Children are dismissed at this time to the Children's Church. If you'll turn with me to Luke 24, we're going to be going through 13 through 49, verses 13 through 49. And then while they're leaving and you're turning, I'll introduce myself. My name's Logan Fry. I'm husband to one of the two lovely young ladies that were singing up here this morning. I got it right this time. And I've been blessed with the honor of reading the word for you this morning. So Luke 24, 13 through 49. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'"
I think he needs a round of applause. Goodness gracious, who has somebody read that many verses? Thank you, Logan. I appreciate it. Oh, man. There is a part of that verse that stood out to me afresh and anew, even as Logan was reading it. And it was when the two men on the road to Emmaus said, "Did our hearts not burn while he opened the scriptures to us? Did our hearts not burn?" Why don't you guys hold on to that? We're going to come back to that in just a minute. So my kids go to Gloria Deo, which is a private homeschool combo where they go to school 2 days a week in homeschool, 3 days a week. And I love this because I get the joy of taking my kids to school without having to do it every day. So one of my favorite parts about taking my kids to school, they will tell you this, is about 80% of the time when we get in the car, it is just a jam session. I play DJ or Caroline plays DJ and we go through all of my favorite songs. Notice how I said all of my favorite songs. Over the years, I have showed them my favorite 80s songs and my favorite classic rock songs and my favorite 90s Christian music songs, the greatest decade of Christian music of all time, the 90s. And as that has changed, I've then got into other music since then, and we just enjoy listening to music together. It is the highlight of every Monday and Wednesday, listening to music with my girls in the drive. This recently got me nostalgic for some of my old bands that I love to listen to. And I'm thinking in particular of one of these bands my kids love just as much as I do. And over the years, their views have changed. They're now old guys, and they kind of have gotten really angry with the church. And they still sing Christian music, but it's angry. They're mad. They're mad at what the church has become. And other bands that I listened to back then from the early 2000s, late 90s, some of them aren't even walking with Jesus anymore. That's something that JT, our old discipleship pastor and youth pastor, he and I used to talk about, is that so many of the bands that we listened to from the early 2000s have walked away from the Lord. And so as I was listening to some of these bands recently, I just noticed, like, they still had their old albums, which were gospel-centered, Christ-centered, on the same page as now the explicit lyrics. And I'm just like, what are we doing? What are we doing? And I'm going to be completely honest with you. It grieved my heart. It grieved my heart that some of these people that were instrumental in my growth and following Christ have walked away. It hurt. It hurts presently. And as I was thinking about this, it hit me that for so many of these people who are in these bands, they simply went through a period of doubt. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're no strangers to doubt. Doubt is a common experience for those who follow Jesus. But what do we do with our doubt? What do we do in our doubt? Sometimes doubt can turn to despair. And when our doubts turn to despair, we begin to look for anything that can make us feel better. And in our despair, we may begin to chase answers that we want to hear. In our despair, we may be less concerned with truth and more concerned with just not feeling so scared, so sad, so hurt, so angry, that whatever we hear that satisfies those emotions, we begin to embrace as truth. Instead of seeking the truth in God's word, we begin to indulge whatever message we hear. Our doubt gives birth to despair, and despair to embracing what our itching ears want to hear, to rejecting the truth of God's word. Where I wanted to go today is I just wanted to talk about Jesus' approach to doubt. Jesus' approach to doubt. So where Logan read our story today, it said on the same day, the story of these two men on the road to Emmaus takes place on Easter Sunday. They rose and they went to the next town, and Jesus walked with them on the way to this town, Emmaus, 7 miles away. And I want us to see how Jesus approaches these two men who have some doubt. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at how we can have certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? We're going to be looking at the scriptures. We're going to be looking at Luke 24 to see how we can have certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. What I want us to see is there's all kinds of reasons in this passage that Jesus gives to help us have certainty that Jesus rose from the dead, but we're going to focus on one in particular. So here's what I want to do. I want you guys to listen to the disciples, what the disciples said when they heard from Mary. When they heard from Mary, they said this. So Mary and the women came back to report that Jesus had risen from the dead. So look at verse 10 of Luke chapter 24. It says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." And what did they tell these things to the apostles about? They told them that Jesus had risen from the dead. Okay? So when they heard the news that Jesus had risen from the dead, look at verse 11. "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Do you see the doubt? The disciples had doubt. They did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. So again, over the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at the reasons we should believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Most of these reasons are really short and sweet answers that come right there from the text. And again, we're going to look at most of those next week, but today we're going to spend a lot of our time looking outside of the book of Luke so that you can see his answer for why we should believe he rose from the dead. What I want us to see, if you'll remember back to what we talked about last week, as we celebrated the resurrection on Easter Sunday, is one of the things that the angels told the women to do was to remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said. And so what did we do? We went back and we looked through the book of Luke and we saw what Jesus said. And so as they remembered what Jesus said, they could also remember that Jesus said he was going to die and raise from the dead. But here's the thing. Jesus wasn't the first one to call his shot, if you will. Okay, long before Jesus came to earth, God had a plan. He had a plan. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout the scriptures, we see God revealing his plan to show us who the Messiah would be. And once we meet Messiah, Jesus, the risen one, once we meet him, we can look back at the scriptures and we can see how they pointed to Jesus all along. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. So this is going to be a one-point sermon today. Of all the ways that Jesus revealed that he was the risen Son of God, we're going to, in Luke 24, we're going to focus on one. And this is the one point that I'm going to make today. Jesus wants us to have confidence that he was the risen Son of God because he fulfilled the scriptures. Now, this is something we can blow right past. But I want you to think about this. I'm going to steal so much thunder from next week, which means you're going to hear the same thing twice. And I apologize, but I can't help it. We can't go meet Jesus physically right now. We can't put our fingers through the holes in his hands. We can't see the wound in his side. We can't watch him eat fish. But you know what we can do? We can read the scriptures. One of the things that Jesus does so that we will have certainty that he rose from the dead is he tells his disciples to find him in the scriptures. So let's go ahead and let's first see their doubt and then see Jesus' solution to their doubt. So we're going to jump back into the story of the two men on their way to Emmaus, starting in verse 18. "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him," Jesus, "are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" I mean, what a turkey, right? Jesus, oh, being so coy. "What things could you ever mean?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Look at verse 21. I want you to see their doubt. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They hoped. "But he's dead now. here we are, not redeemed. Do you see their doubt? We'd hoped he was the one. Now then, what do we see in verse 25? And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe what?" What were they slow to believe? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? Now look what he does. In their doubt, where does Jesus point them? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where do we go with our doubt? Jesus says, go to the scripture. He says, God called his shot. He told us what to look for. And the proof that Jesus is the Messiah, among many things, is the fact that he fulfilled what he revealed to us in his scriptures. Now, we already read verse 10 and 11 of our passage before, how we saw that the disciples did not believe. When Jesus showed up and revealed himself to the disciples, we saw he gave them several things to show them that he was indeed the risen Son of God. But listen to what he says to them, picking up in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Where does Jesus point us in our doubts? He points us to his word. He points us to the scripture. Man, we live in this podcast age. I was just talking about this week with a couple pastor friends of mine. I love the podcast age. I love the book stage where every pastor and theologian has written a dozen books. What a wonderful opportunity to encounter great biblical truth. However, there is a dark side to this information age. Oh my goodness, everybody with a microphone and an internet connection has a voice. And all these people are speaking these opinions. And I gotta tell you, some of them stink. And they are leading God's people astray because we are focused on other people's interpretation of the word rather than on the word. One of the foundations of the Protestant Reformation is a concept called sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, something that by God's grace and mercy we have access to as followers of Jesus Christ. Podcasts are good. Books are good. The Bible is the word of God. We bend to God's word, not to a podcaster's opinion. Okay, I'm getting off my soapbox. That wasn't in my notes. Let's see how Luke shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Here's what I want to do. I want to take us to Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21. This is a passage that we've read, I don't know, 5, 6, 8, 20 times in our series in Luke. But I love it. I love it because of what Jesus tells us about himself as he's entering into his ministry. Listen to what Jesus says about himself as he begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now he's reading from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, a lot could be said about this passage. In fact, a while ago, I preached a whole message about this passage. You can probably find it online. I don't even know. Okay, but what I want you to see is that this passage quotes from Isaiah 61. He says that today this scripture is what? Fulfilled. What's Jesus' point? From the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus was about fulfilling the scriptures. That's what he came to do. That's what he did. So he preached the good news. He set the captives free spiritually, and he literally opened the eyes of the blind. Like, he did this. He lived this out. He fulfilled the scripture. His ministry was a fulfillment of the scripture. But Luke wants us to see more than that. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And he begins the book of Luke showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. So he opens the book of Luke by talking about the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was going to be the forerunner, the one who went out before Messiah. Now, the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40 tells us about this forerunner. Long before John the Baptist was born, long before the angels visited Elizabeth, John's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother, long before that, Isaiah gives us these words in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" Now, Luke tells us in chapter 1 that John the Baptist is fulfilling this prophecy. So we see here that the ministry of Jesus is fulfilling scripture. He says this in Luke 1, verses 13 through 17. "But the angel said to him," Zechariah, who is John's dad, "'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before" who? Him. Who's him? Jesus. "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." That's the prophecy that John would fulfill. Then Zechariah, after he's born, he lifts up a song of praise in verses 76 through 77. We get a part of that. Zechariah sings praise to the Lord and says about his son, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." This is the ministry of John the Baptist. It's foretold. It's foretold as he's an infant, and then we see that it's foretold in his life. Now, not only do we see John the Baptist foretold in Luke chapter 1, we see some other things about the birth of Jesus too. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 4. "And Joseph," who was the adopted earthly father of Jesus, "and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Now, right here, in this 2, verse 4, we have two prophecies that are fulfilled in this one little passage that are a foretelling of who Jesus was going to be. This comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah tells us that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. It says this, "But you, O Bethlehem," Ephrathatha, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old from ancient days." What do we hear in Micah? We see that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. He's not even, His parents didn't even live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. But God orchestrated events so that his family from Nazareth would be in Bethlehem for his birth. But not only that, we're told that Joseph and Jesus are in the line of David. Look at Luke chapter 2, or I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11b through 13. It says this: "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make," this is the Lord talking to, or through the prophet Nathan to David. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So what do we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 7? That it's promised that David is going to have a line of kings come from him. And when we look at the history of Israel, then split into two kingdoms, the line of David is preserved through the southern kingdom of Judah. And we see that a son of David reigns on the throne throughout the entire time that Judah existed. His dynasty was secure for the entire kingdom of Judah. And then Judah fell. But this was supposed to be an everlasting kingdom. If only there would be a king who would come from the line of David, whose kingdom would know no borders and know no end. Jesus had to be in the line of David, a kingdom forever. So here's what I want to do. I want to just continue to move through this story. And Luke doesn't tell us all the prophecies that Jesus discussed with the men on the road to Emmaus. He doesn't tell us all the books of the Bible that he walks them through. It just says the scriptures. So I get to leave the book of Luke because I bet Jesus did. Okay? So we're going to step outside that, and I want you to begin to see how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. Even if it doesn't mention it directly in the book of Luke, he fulfilled many, many different scriptures. One of the things I want us to think about is the fact that Jesus, who was a king who came, he also revealed to us who God is in a new way. He was the Word of God, incarnate. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He revealed God. He was the Word of God. He was very much like a prophet, revealing the Word of God with one key difference. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. This is Moses, and Moses is talking about the future. It starts in verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," like Moses, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Hebron on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let not me hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken.'" Look at verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And what this tells us here is that really all the prophets of the Old Testament fit under this. That God's word was put in their mouth and they proclaimed the word of the Lord. But what does John 14 tell us? John 1:14. John 1:14 says that he was the word that became flesh and dwelt among them. While the prophets of the Old Testament had the Word of God put in their mouth, Jesus is the Word of God. So, is he a prophet? Sure, but he is the greater prophet. He is the greater prophet than any that had ever come before, because the words of God were not merely put in his mouth. He was the Word of God. He was God revealed. John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9 tells us that if we have seen Jesus, then we have seen the Father. Now that's what I call revelation. That's what I call seeing the Lord. Now we've already talked about how Jesus comes from the line of David, and that means that he's the king. But I want you guys to listen to Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. The promise of God to King David in Psalm 110 is similar to what we saw the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But there's a little more added to this promise. So I want us to take a look at Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, time won't let us go into all the details here, but let me just connect a few dots for you guys. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, right? Verses 1 and 2 are a callback to God's promise that David's descendants will reign forever. The thing is, David isn't greater than this particular descendant. Okay, so there's all of David's descendants, and then there's one descendant in particular. David, as the patriarch of this line, is greater than all of his descendants, except one. And I think that Jesus helps us understand this as he addresses Psalm 110 in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. He quotes this psalm and explains it for us. Luke 20, 41 through 44. "But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Now, Jesus' point is not to deny that he comes from the line of David, but to make sure that the people understand that even David recognized that a king was coming who would be even greater than he was. So, he says to this future king, "My Lord." He submits himself to this king. He says, "This is the greater king." So, Jesus is the greater prophet. He is the greater king. But what does verse 4 go on to talk about? Verse 4 goes on to talk about how this king would be a priest forever. Now, I don't know how well you guys know your Bibles, but I assume you know that the priests come from the line of Levi. All the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. Except, Scripture says something. Scripture says that the kings are going to come from the tribe of Judah. We find that in Genesis 49, verse 10. So the priests come from Levi, but the kings come from Judah. So how can he be both a priest and a king? Psalm 110 gives us the answer. So before Jacob's son, Jacob's other name is Israel, before Jacob's sons were born, before there were any tribes at all, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, made a sacrifice to God through the priest of Salem. Genesis 14 identifies this man as a priest of God Most High. And his name is Melchizedek. Now he was not just a priest. He was also a king. He was the king of Salem. And you know what his name means, Melchizedek? It means King of Righteousness. I love this. It is the perfect picture of who Jesus is. Messiah was going to come and be a priest and king, not in the order of the Levites, but in order of the one whom Abraham submitted to as a priest. Now, if you want to see how Scripture explains these connections in detail, write this down. You can read it this week for your own personal study. You can look at Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 7 through 10. Read Hebrews chapter 7 verse 10, and the author of Hebrews walks us through a bigger teaching on how Melchizedek, being in the order of Melchizedek, makes Jesus a better priesthood. But what I want to do for you today is just read the conclusion of chapter 7. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 7 and see how the New Testament identifies Jesus as the greater priest. Verse 23 of chapter 7. The former priests, now these former priests are the Levites, these are the ones under the tribe of Levi. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Listen, there was a priest, but he died. So we got us another priest, but he died. And so we got us another priest indefinitely. Verse 24. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, like, I flew through that verse like, oh yeah, you know, he always lives to make intercession for them. No, like, he always lives. He's always alive. How is he able to always make intercession? Because he doesn't die, because he's always in office. He's permanent. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's the promise we have in Messiah. You see, Jesus is our high priest. He is the better priest. He is risen from the dead, so his intercession for us never ends. Other priests die, but Jesus conquers death. He is a priest who does not need to have his sins atoned for. He is the high priest who only has to make a sacrifice for us, not for himself. And he is the Lamb who was sacrificed. So Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood. He is the greater priest. He is the greater king. He is the greater prophet. He is the greater priest. And I want to read one more passage for you. He is the greater sacrifice. He is the greater sacrifice. Let's look at Hebrews. I didn't write the chapter down. I believe it's from chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The author of Hebrews walks us through the insufficiencies of the old atoning sacrifices. The old atoning sacrifices from the Old Testament, they're not enough. The old priests would die. These old sacrifices would be have to made year after year. But Jesus is the lasting sacrifice. When he gave up his life, and when he was raised from the dead, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One time for all who would believe. The disciples struggled to believe that Jesus had risen from the grave. The two men on the road to Emmaus seemed to have lost their hope in who they believed Jesus was. And I think that's because they didn't fully understand that Jesus had to die. Even though Jesus told them that he was going to die, somehow, Jesus taught in a lot of symbols and metaphors. It's not hard for me to think that they must have thought that Jesus saying plainly, I'm going to die, oh, that's a symbol, right? Like he just means that metaphorically. No, like so I think they struggled to believe that he actually was going to die. But after Jesus walked with them through the scriptures, after he showed them who he was, who he revealed himself to be in God's word, it became clear that he had to die. And if Jesus was who he said he was, if Jesus was who he said he was, and he had to die, what's that mean? I mean, it means he had to raise from the dead as well. See, here's the thing, guys. When we are in our doubt, the temptation is to look for answers all over the place. Anything that'll make us feel better. But what does Jesus tell us to do in our doubt? He walks us through his scriptures. And he shows us his love. He shows us how his ways are better than our ways. He shows us who he said he was. And I, as I think about, and I didn't look up the statistics because they're kind of nonsense to me. It's just a whole lot of numbers. There are a bunch of scriptures that Jesus fulfilled in the Old Testament. The statistical probability of one person fulfilling all of those prophecies is infinitesimally small. The idea here is that if Jesus really is, if he is who he said he was, we should be able to go back to the scriptures and find him. And when we go back to the scriptures and we find him, and we see that he was who he said he was, then man, we should sure take his word seriously. If his word can reveal that he was the Son of God, if his word can show us that he had to die and that he was going to raise from the dead, then we sure should take everything else seriously, it says. And if the scripture is revealing all this so that we can know him, so that we can be loved by him, so that we can have eternal life with him, then why would we think that these other things that the Word of God reveals are not for our good as well? We can't take one without the other. If we're going to believe that the Bible reveals who Jesus Christ is and that Jesus Christ did indeed save us from our souls, if it has the authority to show us that, then it has the authority to tell us what it means to walk in his ways. It means it has the authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Do we believe Jesus is who he said he was? How does Jesus defend who he said he was? By pointing us to the scripture. If the scripture has the authority to reveal who Jesus said he was, then you had better believe it has the authority to tell us what it means to follow him. We can't take one without the other. I'm going to give you guys a little sermon preview. We are really close to finishing the book of Luke. In just a few short weeks, we're going to begin a new series. And it's going to be a topical series. We're going to talk about this word, authority. We're going to spend weeks discussing the word, authority. When Americans hear the word, authority, they run. But what I want us to see is that authority was a gift from God. When used properly, it creates abundant life. When used poorly, destruction. I'm really looking forward to discussing this authority. Because when I think about the authority of God's word, I get excited. If God's word didn't have authority, I couldn't find Jesus in it. And if I couldn't find Jesus as Messiah in his word, I wouldn't know what it is to be saved. And if it has the authority to point me to salvation, it should have authority in all areas of my life. If I believe it is for my heavenly and eternal good, how can I not believe it is for my earthly good as well? Here is my hope today. When we go back and we look at these scriptures, as we go back and see, guys, and I left out a bunch. I skipped the virgin birth, which is prophesied in Scripture. I skipped the verse about Jesus being called out of Egypt. I skipped that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's predicted in Scripture. I didn't even talk about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, which we discussed a few weeks ago. I didn't even read Isaiah 53, which talked about the suffering servant who was crushed for our transgressions and bore our punishment so that we could have peace with God. I skipped so many things. But what I want us to do is know, I want us to have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because Jesus was revealed in the Scriptures. I want us to set our hope in that Jesus is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life, the fulfillment of what we have been told. So I want to challenge you with one key application point. I want to challenge you with this. I've already said it a couple times, but I want this to be the thing you take away from today. I want you to think about one of the key strategies that Jesus lays out for us to combat doubt. And that is that Jesus took his followers to the Scriptures. When we face doubt, be careful when you go to other human teachers. They need to be taking you to God's Word. And even pastors like me need to walk you to God's word humbly. God's word is right. I am called to be a steward of God's word. Might I be wrong? My wife will tell you yes. She's sweet. She doesn't do that. Okay. So anyway, the idea is, yes, of course I can be wrong, right? But God's word is true. So we go back to God's word and not chasing teachers. If we're struggling with doubt, we're going to find the answers we're looking for. If you chase those doubts down outside of God's word, you're going to find an answer. I'm not telling you it's going to be the truth, but you're going to find an answer. You're going to try it on and it's going to feel nice. And eventually it will lead to more doubt. But the thing that I love about Jesus is he says, go to Scripture. Test it. Put it to the test. It's going to work. It's true. These other things might not pass the test, but Jesus challenges us. Put it under the microscope, and it will prove true. Find the answers in God's word. I want you guys to pray with me. Lord, we thank you that your word is sufficient, that it points us to who you are, that it shows us your big plan. You were not some last second audible, a change of plan in the last moment. You were the plan from the beginning. Help us, Lord, to remember that in our doubt. Help us to trust that you are the fulfillment of Scripture, that you are the greater king, that you are the greater priest, you are the greater prophet, and you are the greater sacrifice, one time for all, that we could have eternal life with you and the forgiveness of our sins. Be with us as we continue this time of remembrance. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we have a tradition here at Jefferson Avenue. As far as